It's been said that one-third, or approximately one-third, of the Bible is prophecy. You probably heard that statement before. And I think that's correct. It's approximately. We don't, you know, it depends on what you call prophecies. Some scriptures that at first do not appear to be prophecies later turn out to be prophetic. So at least a third, I would say, of the Bible is prophecy. That tells us, just that fact alone tells us that it's very important and is a something that should not be neglected, doesn't it? At the same time, it also tells us that it is important and therefore must not be mishandled, cannot be taken lightly, cannot be used for purposes of, just preaching tantalizing sermons and speculating about what's going to happen and presenting it as if it were prophetic dogma. So prophecy has to be handled very carefully because, as I said, obviously it's very important. Now, in Scripture, there are different kinds of prophecies, obviously. Today I want to talk about the primary purpose, the one primary purpose of prophecy in general. But I recognize, of course, I must say this up front, that there are different purposes for prophecy, and certainly there are different kinds of prophecy in Scripture. For example, Daniel's prophecy is unique. You don't find that same kind of prophecy in any other text. Some of them perhaps somewhat similar, but his prophecies are unique because they do lay out history, a great deal of history, in advance. You know, you've heard that prophecy is history written in advance. That's true in Daniel's case. It is, largely speaking, history written in advance. In other prophetic writings, however, I would not use that expression because they are of a different nature. But Daniel lays out prophecies of the four kingdoms, beginning with the Neo-Babylonian Empire, continuing through the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Grecian, and finally the Roman Empires. And also he has the 70 weeks prophecy, which puts a date on the time of the Messiah, but at least the time that his public ministry would begin. And in that respect, Daniel's prophecies are very different than other prophecies. But I think all of us have probably noticed that in the major prophets and throughout the prophecies of Scripture, whether it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or many of the other prophets, the minor prophets as they're called, that generally speaking, you see that they are dealing with situations, conditions, and so on, events that are actually already present, and they're prophesying imminent disaster more often than not. Imminent disaster. Calamity is coming. It's on its way, and it will be here soon. And then in this context of imminent disaster is on its way, you see these images, these prophetic images, usually highly poetic portraits of the distant future. Think, what is that about? What is that about? Here we're talking about something, the prophet is talking about something his people are already experiencing, and he's saying it's going to get a lot worse when this nation or that nation comes against you, when famine and the sword strikes you in the near future, and then all of a sudden you have this portrait, beautiful portrait, of something that we know to be the distant future, the kingdom of God. So that's the way you find, you see these different kinds of prophetic texts in Scripture. So I'm going to ask the question today and address the question, of course, in a general sense, again, acknowledging that there are different purposes for prophecy, different kinds of prophecy, but generally speaking, and that is the question, why prophecy? What is the purpose? What is its main primary purpose? And I'd like to begin in the book of Amos, Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, and we'll just read through a portion of this chapter beginning in verse 1. God says, through the prophet, says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. Notice this, against you. That's usually the way it was with the prophets. You know, the prophets were generally recognized in Israel. When a man was a prophet, someone like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and so on, when these prophets came on the scene, it's not as if the people didn't at some point recognize them for men who were in that prophetic office. They knew they were prophets. And so often when the prophet came along, you know, you see him coming. Maybe the watchman on the wall sees him approaching a city or whatever the case may be. But when the prophet comes out to make an announcement, usually the people don't say, "Oh, good. To hear more good news." That's usually not the case. So what good news does he bring now? And indeed, you see this over and over in the prophetic text. It says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt." So this is not good news. This is bad news. And it does concern imminent calamity. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now this expression, "I have known," the "you only have I known," the word "known," we think of it as knowing someone, having knowledge of their existence or whatever. But that's not what it means here. He's referring to the fact that this is the elect nation. This is the nation with whom he has entered into covenant relationship. This is the nation who has received his law at Mount Sinai, and they're held to a higher accountability than any other nation. That's what he's getting at here. "So you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." So he's prophesying punishment right here because of their iniquities, because they, who were the covenant people, who had this advantage over all the other families of the earth, are held accountable, more so than the other families of the earth. And then he asks this question. He actually asks a series of questions to make a logical connection here, and you're going to see where he's going with this in just a few moments. He says, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet, or unless they are in agreement?" And the answer to that is obviously no. And the two walking together here would be God and Israel. And what he's saying is, can two walk together if one decides to take a different path? They're not walking together anymore, are they? So no, they have to be in agreement. They have to be together to walk together. And yet Israel, obviously, has taken a different path. So the two cannot walk together. But notice this series of questions with the deliberate, the answer is deliberate, it's in the negative. He goes on to say, "Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey?" The answer is no. What that means is that a lion, if you've seen the Discovery Channel, Animal Channel, whatever, and watched lions as they're stalking animals, you know how they do. They don't just go running out there and say, "We're here. We're set the table for us." No, they sneak on. They're very quiet. They hide in the bushes the best they can. If it's in the forest or out in the field behind the grass or wherever they can get, and get down very low and very easily. In fact, your house cats do that. If you ever let your house cat out, you watch it sneak up on another animal. And that's just in their nature. So that's what the lion does. He does not roar, obviously, and make his presence known until he pounces, until he's ready to take down his victim. Only then does he make the loud roaring sound. So does a lion roar when he doesn't have the prey? Or when at least is not right there ready to be taken down? No, he doesn't, obviously. Says, does a young lion cry out from the den if he has taken nothing? No, he doesn't. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Meaning, does it go down into the snare when there's not any bait there that would attract him? No. The answer is no, once again. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Nothing to trip it? Nothing there? It just springs up? No. The answer is no. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Well, it depends on what the purpose of the trumpet is. What he's talking about here is, in those ancient cities, when an army approached and were besieging the city, you heard the sound of the trumpet. That means you're under siege. And the people didn't say, "Well, I think I'll go shopping this afternoon. Will you take care of the kids?" No, they were terrified. The sound of the trumpet announcing that you are under siege. And you know what that means? That means that you do not have any outside food source. You're stuck in the city, and what you have to eat there is what you have to eat, period. for however long the siege takes. And sometimes, very frequently, the siege, well, sometimes it did end in some kind of negotiation, and usually the city became a vassal for some king. It became basically under the authority of whichever king it was that sent the army there to begin with. Other times, though, it was less fortunate than that. It ended up with their homes being burned, the women being raped, and a massive slaughter, whole cities being wiped out, and maybe some taken as slaves. So this is what it meant when you heard the trumpet sound, and obviously he's saying here that no people, or we assume that people won't be afraid when they hear that? Of course not. No. Again, the answer is no. He says, does disaster, now this is, he's not talking about what we see in our day, for example, hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis and all these kinds of things. There are many other kinds of disasters. This does not mean that God causes all of them. He's talking, there's a context here. He's talking about divine wrath coming upon a people because of disobedience. So he says here, does disaster or calamity come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now you see this, not only the answer to each of these questions is no, but also you see this cause, this cause and effect relationship, or this relationship between the two things he mentions. For example, the trumpet is blown. It's not the cause of the siege, but it indicates, there's a connection. It indicates the siege. The two are connected. The lion roaring, and that means the prey is right there within his grasp. All of these, connection, similar to a cause and effect connection, it's all there. And then he goes on, he says all this to lead to this major and very important point, verse 7, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Get that again. The Lord God does nothing, and what's he talking about? He's talking about bringing calamity upon a people. Divine wrath being poured out. He does nothing without revealing his secret to the servants, the prophets. So this means then, disaster or calamity does not come, that is to say, if it's divine wrath, does not come unless God first announces it through the prophets. He doesn't just pour out his wrath without first making it known what he's going to do. So you see, this is the connection. Like all those things preceding it are connected. The roaring of the lion and the prey there being within grasp, and the sounding of the trumpet, and the siege is already on. And so when the prophet speaks, then, you know God has spoken. If the prophet is not speaking, God has not announced it. He's not made his secret known. So you have that connection. He says, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? There again, thinking back to verse 4, if you're out in the woods or if you're out in the field or wherever you are and you hear that sound, a roaring lion, do you think you're going to turn around and say, here, kitty, kitty, kitty? No, no. No, you're going to be stricken with fear. Anybody would. Any animal would. When they hear that sound, everything around is fearful. Okay, so just as the roaring of the lion results in great fear, that's the response. Look at the next verse. The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Meaning simply, when the prophet hears the voice of God, just as you hear the voice of the lion when you're out in the wilderness or wherever, if the prophet hears the voice of God, he is compelled to prophesy, to speak it. So that's what he's saying here. And this is all in connection with the fact that God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to go back to Isaiah, the first chapter, first couple of chapters there, just briefly read portions of them, to understand how this works. You see the prophet there issuing a decree, but I want to show you, as I mentioned earlier, that so frequently you see in the pages of the prophets, the writings of the prophets, you see, again, this imminent threat, this imminent danger, and yet couched within it, and within that setting, you see this references to the distant future. Now, it may not have seen, they may not have known it was distant future, but we, looking back now, see that it is. So let's take a look back at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Just briefly, I'm going to hit a few scriptures here, a few verses. Let's look at, first of all, let's see when this was written, to whom it concerns. It's very important always to look and find out who the message was written to. And sometimes there's a reference to the time in which it was written. You see that very clearly in the very first verse. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Notice Judah and Jerusalem. When? In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this concerns Judah and Jerusalem in the days of those kings. In other words, this is what they were already experiencing. And the prophecy concerns the other things that they're about to experience. This is going to end in exile. So he goes on to say, just hit a few verses here. Verse 4 says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So that's a pretty clear language there as to how God feels about their behavior. Then skip over to verse 10. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, this is not, when he refers to them as rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah, he's not saying that their sins were the same as those in Sodom and Gomorrah. What he's saying is this. Show me Sodom on the map. Show me Gomorrah on the map. Know where it is? Have you visited there lately? You know why you haven't? Because I destroyed it, says God. And not to say here, he is in this way saying, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah, in other words, your doom is sealed because of your iniquities. And then skip on over to, with all that, there's much more we could read there, but look over to chapter 2. You got the setting there. And this is talking about imminent calamity coming upon these people in the days of those kings that are named right there in verse 1. But look at chapter 2, what it says, what is in that setting. Chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass, again, this still concerns Judah and Jerusalem. But notice what he says, it shall come to pass in the latter days. That's not a specific prophetic time period. That just simply means at a later time, some time future from now. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the highest of the mountains. Now, I ask you, did that happen when the people eventually did come back from the Babylonian exile? And the answer is no, it didn't. In fact, they continued to be under the dominion of foreign powers for a long time. You know, first there was the Persians, then there were the Greeks, then there were the Romans. And that's why people are wondering, well, when does this end? When do we have this? So it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that we may learn of his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That hasn't happened for sure, has it? Definitely hasn't happened. So here, we won't read the rest of it. You know what it says here. Learning war no more, time of peace, time of prosperity. Just a beautiful portrait of the future, the distant future, but it is set within this prophecy concerning imminent calamity. And that's the way you see this working over and over and over again. Now then, one thing I want to back up here in chapter 1 and read that tells us some very important information about the purpose of prophecy. And then we're going to explore that because that's the message that we have today that we want to look at. Why prophecy? Back in verse 18, notice what he says. And this, in the midst of this prophecy of imminent disaster, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." Now notice this. There's one little two-letter word that it is huge. It's a little word, but it has huge implications. And that word is IF. If. Says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, a lot of people have this idea about prophecy. They think that once God speaks it, once God issues a decree, once God says, "Thus says the Lord, this shall be," then it shall be. There's nothing you can do to change it. It will be what God says it will be because it is prophecy. After all, look, I've got my prophecy chart up here. I've got it all laid out. I can tell you the 3.5 years here, what's going to happen there, another 3.5 years over there, and then a rapture here. And I got it all laid out for you. I can tell you exactly how the tribulation is divided up and what happens during the tribulation. Can I really do that? When you have this word if right here, very important word, if you're willing and obedient. In other words, God is saying here, this is what's going to happen to you. These things are coming upon you. Thus says the Lord. They're coming upon you because of your disobedience. I will bring this nation or that nation against you. I'm bringing the sword and famine and death against you because of your sins. Unless you turn from your sins, and then I will cause these things not to come upon you. In other words, that part where I said, "Thus saith the Lord," it's not going to happen. Because the "Thus saith the Lord" decree has a big giant if in the backdrop. If. It is conditional. Now, I submit to you that the prophecies of Scripture that have not yet been fulfilled. Now, I'm not talking about the second coming. I'm not talking about the millennial reign. I'm not talking about the new heaven and new earth. And none of those. Those are all rooted in and began with the promise God made to Abraham, and he swore by himself he would fulfill it. That's not some conditional prophecy there. That will happen. All those things will happen. I'm talking about this prophecy such as this one here that we're reading about. Prophecies of imminent calamity, and how that they these this type of prophecy, and most prophecies of Scripture are just that way. They are conditional. They depend on the behavior of those prophesied to, the behavior of those who hear the message of God when He sends the prophet, as He said He always will before He brings calamity upon a city. That's why He sends the prophet. So that the people will have the opportunity to change direction, to change course. So therefore, prophecy is conditional. So what is the purpose, the primary purpose of prophecy? Again, acknowledging that there are different purposes for prophecy, but the primary one for most of the prophecies you find in Scripture. You know, God is most pleased. This may sound like an odd statement, but what about a prophecy pleases God most? When it fails. I'm using the word fail with a narrow definition, of course. When it fails to come to pass, or when it simply doesn't come to pass, because the people repented and turned back to God. Well, let's go on over with all that in mind. Let's go over there and see how some other scriptures in that regard. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 18. very important scripture in that regard. But first of all, I want to begin in chapter 17. Chapter 17, Jeremiah. Because it says something here that leads into chapter 18, and it really sets the stage for the truth that is set forth in chapter 18, showing the conditional nature of prophecy. But in chapter 17, let's begin reading in verse 19. It says, "Thus said the Lord to me," said the Lord to me, "Go and stand in the people's gate, by which the kings of Judah enter, and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah." This is not the word of Jeremiah, this is the word of God. Jeremiah is simply the agent. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem." So what's he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that the people were disregarding the Sabbath day by bringing their wares into Jerusalem and setting up shop. In other words, they were treating it as just another day for commerce. He said, stop this. Not only are they violating the Sabbath in doing this, but they're also trampling the holy city as if it were a profane thing. Jerusalem was to be the city of the great king. It was the place where the temple stood, the holy place. Why? Because God's presence was there. So Jerusalem was to be holy Jerusalem. The temple of God was there. And yet here they are treating it the way they were treating it. And the Sabbath day was a day for commerce. It says, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear the burden on the Sabbath day or bring it by the gates to the gates of Jerusalem, and do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I command your fathers. Now, why is he singling out the Sabbath here? Think about it. If a people is keeping holy the Sabbath, I don't mean just acknowledging the Sabbath, but actually keeping the Sabbath day holy, then that people, that same nation, is also worshiping God. You know, you don't keep the Sabbath truly holy unless you are keeping other commandments as well. In this case, you would worship the true God. Otherwise, why would you keep the Sabbath holy? You would be doing what these people are doing and treating it as a profane day and treating the city of Jerusalem as a profane city, as if it were a pagan city. But keep the Sabbath holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then, now notice this again, if you do this, rather than continue following the course you followed thus far. If you do this, then there shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes and sit on the throne of David. In other words, he will restore and maintain the Davidic dynasty. Riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall be inhabited forever. In other words, it's not going to be overthrown if you will do this. And people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the word here means lowland, from the lowlands, from the hill country, and from the Negev, meaning the desert and semi-desert regions to the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. So the temple will continue to stand. Sacrifices will be brought. The worship of God will continue if you will do this. And this will last. It's not going to be temporary. It'll last. The nations won't come up against it, and any nation that threatens it will be dealt with. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. There's your unquenchable fire right there. He starts a fire in the gates of Jerusalem and it won't be quenched. In other words, not going to be put out, not going to be rescued, not going to be saved. It's going to destroy the entire gate and everything that's behind it ultimately. So you notice again the conditional element of this, and I think that is very, very important. Recognize the conditional elements of all of these things. And again, I submit to you that most prophecy, the vast majority of prophecy, is just that way. It is conditional. So am I suggesting the possibility that maybe my prophecy chart is wrong, or it may turn out to be wrong, or that there may be some adjustments that God is capable of making where what I think I've taken out of Scripture on all my 3.5 year and periods here, my sevens there, and all the other things I've strung together, and treated the Bible like a jigsaw puzzle, as Hal Lindsey has said, and stuck all these things together, make it all fit? Could it be that the conditional element is such that the tribulation, as we understand it, may not happen? I would submit to you, yes, that is the case. If changes are made, if repentance occurs on a national scale, then the tribulation, as we perceive it to happen, is not cast in concrete, it's not definite, it's not certain, doesn't have to happen, put it that way. Doesn't have to happen. Now, of course, looking at the way things are going, that doesn't seem like a real possibility. But what I'm saying is, it is conditioned on our behavior. We can't come along later and tell God, say, look, you're the potter, and we'll look at that just in a moment. We're the clay, you fashioned it this way, so what happened happened. It was destiny. And he can turn around and say, oh no, it was up to you. So he goes on now with that backdrop there, showing clearly the conditional element of these thus saith the Lord type of statements. Look at chapter 18. It spells it out for us. And it is interesting, so interesting, that many Calvinists will look at this same chapter and they see a predestining God, a God who is the potter and we're the clay, and he makes us as he would have us be. And some of us he predestines to heaven, others he predestines to hell. And it's just to please himself. A few verses here might seem to support that, but if you look at the whole thing, it doesn't support it at all. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: arise and go down to the potter's house. Now, he literally did this. He got up. Well, we'll just read it here. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house. Actually, got up and went down to the potter's house so he could see what the potter was doing, and God was going to use this as an illustration. And there he was working at the wheel. Now, and it goes on to say, verse 4, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. So it was up to the potter. He could have remade that one, fixed it, tried to patch it up, fix it, or whatever he needed to do, but now he decided to make it into something else. Okay? Now, how many of you saw the movie Ghost? Anybody? You saw Patrick Swayze and Demi Moore? You remember that scene where Demi Moore was sitting at the potter's wheel? Hers was electric, of course. This potter didn't have an electric potter's wheel. What they had back then was they had a smaller wheel on top and a larger wheel on the bottom. The smaller wheel is where they put the clay, and then they used their feet to move to spin the wheel from the bottom wheel. Anyway, so that's what Jeremiah was looking at here. But I always think of that scene where here she's working away on that vessel of some sort. It looks like she's doing a really good job with it until Patrick Swayze has to come up and distract her with some kind of, and of course ends up in a romantic scene. But anyway, Anyway, and that, you remember the pottery just falls. Oh, they sort of rework it a little bit, never get anywhere with it, I don't think. But in any case, I always think of that scene when I imagine this and Jeremiah watching the potter at work at his wheel and forming a vessel, and how the vessel is, as it says here, spoiled in the potter's hand. And then he reworks it and makes it into something else. Now here's the analogy. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Now that sounds like he's saying, I can shape you and form you into anything I want just because I want it. Now I want you to notice there's some conditional elements here he brings out. He says, again, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now here's the, if you want to call it, the punchline. Here's what he's bringing us to. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. And how does God declare that? He doesn't do it in secret, does he? No, he declares it to the nation, and how? Through his servants, the prophets. He doesn't just do it without first declaring it. So when he says, if I at any time declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, and I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken, thus saith the Lord, turns from its evil, look what God will do. I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. So this is, after all, conditional, isn't it? How the potter forms the clay depends upon the behavior of the clay. And also has this warning, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, he did declare that concerning Israel, and if it does evil in my sight, which is what Israel did, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. So you see, this is all conditional, isn't it? The things that God declares through the prophets is conditional. Again, we're not talking about ultimate things such as new heaven and new earth and all that. The second coming of Christ is not conditional. It will happen. But these things are conditional. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, now this here is your thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Now, if you read this a certain way, you'll think, well, this is a thus saith the Lord, and there's no way out of it. It's too late. They can't change. This is going to happen. But here, notice what he says next. He says, return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. Why? So that he will not have to carry out what he has decreed. So it's conditional, isn't it? Now, verse 12 is interesting. It's their response, and it's a little ambiguous in the Hebrew, in the way it's translated in the English, but I think I understand what the real meaning here is. It sounds like a statement of out-and-out rebellion, but I don't think that's what we have here. The way this translation renders it is this way, but the ones the prophet is speaking to, they say, this is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. That's not the way evil people usually talk, is it? Well, I'm evil and I'm going to act according to my evil heart, so there. What I think is actually being said here. And again, it's a little ambiguous the way it's worded. But what they're saying is, look, this is impossible, what you ask us to do. After all, you're the potter. We're just clay. We can't change. You caused us to be this way. You see the ready excuse that's there? That's what's going on here. I'm pretty sure of that. But then he says, therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations who has heard the like of this. The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syrian? Do the mountain waters run dry and flow, and the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods and made them stumble in their way in the ancient roads and to walk into side roads. So it goes on in this vein. And the whole point here is he's calling them to repentance. The purpose of this, thus saith the Lord, this is the destruction that is coming upon you, is to hopefully get them to respond. Get them to respond. So what then happens if they do respond in real repentance? God has the power to change his mind. He can change his mind. And he can stop short of doing what he had proposed to do and reverse the whole situation. That's his point here. So let's not think of prophecy as something like looking into a crystal ball. You know, some people think that the prophets had something, well, they didn't have an actual crystal ball, but it's like they could look into specific events of the future, and it was predetermined. Those things predetermined were going to happen no matter what. I don't see that. I see an open future. And, you know, and I also see something else here. I see an open God. Now, that's blasphemy to Calvinists and to Augustinians and to many in the historic visible church, because the God that is worshipped, the God that is believed in throughout the world in Christendom, is a static God who cannot change his mind, who never changes his mind, because it is perceived, due to the Neoplatonism that they adopted this from, it is perceived that if you have infinitely perfect being, and if that being can change in any way, then it can only change toward imperfection. And you can't have that with God, so he has to be static. He doesn't think new thoughts. He doesn't make decisions along the way. Everything is settled from eternity. Would say from all eternity, but eternity is not, there has no all. If it's all eternity, it's not eternity. Because all has a beginning and an ending. You have all of it. Eternity is just eternity. Has no beginning, no ending. And they say, from eternity, in eternity, God has known all things. All things are settled in his mind. Therefore, nothing could happen in the world if it's contrary, if it contradicts what God knows to happen. So that sounds to me like absolute determinism, doesn't it, you? I see a God who is interactive with his creatures. I see a God who is eager for his creatures, those who bear his image, to make appropriate changes when they see they're going off the path. A God who pleads with them and desires that they return and actually does change his mind. You know, the God of Plotinus, perhaps, didn't change his mind. Was static, made no changes. But I think many, many scholars today acknowledge that that's not the case with the God of Abraham. The God of Abraham, the true God, he does change his mind. He does respond to people. You know, prayer is not just going through emotions, going through motions, you know, things that are already predestined to be anyway. It's actually getting a response from, you can actually get a response from God. A people who praise. And let's take a look at an example of this very thing. This is the classic example. I'll go ahead to it anyway. You know the story, but it's in the book of Jonah. You know what happened with Jonah, if you turn to Jonah with me. You know that he was sent to the city of Nineveh and was told to prophesy against it. And Jonah tried to run away from his commission. He didn't want to go. He wound up in the sea and being swallowed up by a great fish. Some people say that's a fishy story. It didn't happen. But, you know, with God, things like that can happen. You know, I don't have any reason to doubt it. But the fish swallowed him up, and then it says, verse 19, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is after Jonah cried out for help. You know, I'm in a fish's belly. This is not good. But he vomited him out on the dry land. And then in chapter 3, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. First time, of course, he ran away. he decided he'd better carry it out this time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Jonah didn't make this message up himself. This is God's message he went with. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. In other words, he didn't deviate from it. He did this time what God said to do and took God's message to them. It says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, notice there's a date on this prophecy, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Now notice what happened here. You would think that maybe some of them gathered up stones and got, you know, said, "Let's stone this man." It says, "And the people all, the people of Nineveh believed God." I don't know why they did that, unless somebody saw him come out of the fish's mouth. Maybe we ought to listen to this guy. But anyway, they believe. We simply know they believed God. They recognized, hey, this is a prophet of God. They knew who the Israelites were, and we need to listen to him. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them all call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from the fierce anger so that we may not perish." So he wasn't a Calvinist. He knew that God could change, or he thought that maybe he could. Then notice what it says, verse 10, "When God saw what he did," what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster. Some translations say repented. It means simply he changed his mind about. He relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did it not, or did not do it. So there you have the classic example of God changing his mind. Now this decree, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," a dated prophecy, was from God. It was a "thus saith the Lord." And yet here God, because of the response of the people to whom that message went, because of their response, because of their repentance, he relents and he does not bring the disaster upon them. Now it is true that later they were destroyed, much later, but at this particular point though, God was going to destroy them within 40 days. And he changed his mind about that. Why is that? It's because prophecy is conditional, largely speaking. Again, there are different kinds of prophecy, different things in Scripture we could call prophecy, and some of it is absolutely settled. We understand that. But generally speaking, prophecy is conditional. And so the purpose then of prophecy, the answer to the question, why prophecy? It's because God wants people to change. And again, God is most pleased, he is most pleased, and the prophecies, the "thus saith the Lord's" that he issues to people, produces the most for him and pleases him most when those prophecies do not come to pass because the people repent. Because the people change and turn to God. Well, you know, we have these many prophecies. We talked about prophecies in the past, a lot of prophecies there. We see how they came about, how they were fulfilled. We see a number of occasions when God does change from the original path that he had chosen to take in regards to a people. When he was going to bring the sword against the people or bring famine upon them. And he does this by simply letting these things happen and removing his protection. But in not doing, in his statement that he's going to do these things, we see him several occasions in Scripture where he backs away from that and chooses not to do it, not to do what he has decreed. And he has the power to do that. That's encouraging to me because I think that, well, maybe the message going out, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the call to repentance going out to the world might have some effect along the way. Who knows? Who knows? And we look at our own country, look at many, as far as that goes, many other countries of the world. Who knows that the effect won't be strong enough at some point that God backs away from some of the disaster that he has proposed to bring upon the nations. He does not bring it at all. It'd be a nice thought. Of course, I'm not going to ever make a statement that it won't happen. We know that that is, thus saith the Lord, this is what will come upon you because of your sins. But at the same time, we have a hope that just maybe, our work, the work of proclaiming the gospel, the work of the message of repentance and remission of sins, might have a desired effect in thwarting, or at least in God changing his mind about some of those things. That would be a nice thought. It's a nice thought to have. But at the very least, even if these things do come upon the world, and they come in great as we think it will be, when they do come, we will know, though, that there is a remnant being separated now. And God is not going to pour out his wrath on the remnant. Not going to take them to heaven, but he's not going to pour out his wrath upon them. They may have to suffer an awful lot in this world. But when time comes for the wrath of God to be poured out upon the world, then those will be sealed, all the remnant. And that's another rewarding thought, another good thought that we can have when we look at the commission that God gives to the church. Go and make disciples of all nations, because we know that the work that we're doing, not just we, but Christians all around the world, the work that they're doing is resulting in the separation of a remnant. And they will reap the benefits of obedience to God, of turning to him in repentance, and thus letting prophecy have for them its full work of what it was intended to do for the people who receive it.